go away. All right, so to Revelation, again, chapter 20. This is the third to last chapter of the text of the book. We call that the, the final and the penultimate? Is that what you call it? Penultimate. Is that the second to last, though? Or is that the third to last? That's the ultimate, and then the penultimate. Okay, I can't remember. Anyway, so we're in the third to last chapter. We'll just stick with that. Of Revelation. The end is in sight, literally, here as we look at the last day, although now we're into the millennium again, the 1,000 years. So we're talking about that, picking up with verse 4. Let's read chapter 20, verses 4 through, what's the natural break there?
Six.
Okay, three verses. Somebody want to read three verses? Colleen, go ahead. Thank you. All right, cool. So again, what do we pull from this here? What's going on? John seeing thrones, right? This is interesting, I think. Going back to verse 1 real quick. He intros verse 1 here with simply this phrase, then I saw. Before, when he follows in a more of a chronological pattern, the Greek words which appear in English after these things is what he usually uses to kind of segue into the next chronological event. He doesn't do that at the beginning of this section or this chapter. And so this is our indication here that this is not a chronological flow, but now he's seeing next, again, going back in time to the beginning of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we talked about that a little bit last time, that we're not seeing what follows the last battle and the return of Christ. We're seeing now a back-in-time moment to the 1,000-year reign. Okay, this is where our premillennial dispensationalist friends will stumble, because they're following Revelation chronologically. They've seen the last battle, Christ's return, 1,000-year reign. Must be the Christ comes before that 1,000 years, hence the premillennialist view. Okay, but John doesn't do that here. He begins it with simply the then I saw. So this is next in his vision, but not next chronologically. Does that make sense? Okay. So then I saw thrones. What do we think of when we hear of thrones?
Kings,
queens, princes, princesses, power, authority, some type of ruling class. Okay, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Okay, authority to judge what? This is still kind of a mystery at this point in the text, right? At least in this vision. But John's seeing this, thrones, and those who are seated on them have authority to judge. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Who are those then?
Martyrs.
Okay, martyrs. Now, who are martyrs? What do we understand about martyrs?
People that stood up for Christ.
Okay. Those who stood up for Christ. Typically, we think of a martyr as somebody who died for the faith, right? The Greek word there comes from the Greek word martyreo, which means to bear witness, and martyrina, which is a testimony or witnessing. So a martyr is one who bears witness, simply put. And so when we hear that in this context, it's not necessarily those who have had to die literally for the faith, but anyone who bears witness for Jesus and who has suffered persecution for the sake of the gospel. This shouldn't be too new for us here, because we have this as the same definition of martyrs back when we saw the souls who were underneath the altar of incense. Okay, they're the ones who are crying out to God for justice, for vengeance, For those who had suffered persecution for the faith, they were not only those who were beheaded or who were killed for the faith, but all Christians, we say, suffer persecution in some way, shape, or form. And you had it in your own life. You're obviously not dead. You haven't died for the faith, and yet there's been controversy, most likely in your families, among your friends, co-workers, whatever it might be, because you're a Christian and your relationships have suffered. Other instances like that where there's been controversy or conflict. Yeah, Herb?
As with John himself.
Good. Well, yeah, John the Baptizer, right? Being beheaded. Now, why use this literally? John writes this, he sees this, of course. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Okay. There's kind of a three-part description, kind of all describing the same group of people. And now, not all Christians, of course, are beheaded for being a Christian. But those who are beheaded, we would say, is probably the epitome of persecution for the faith. This has happened in the Middle East, even in the last, year or 2 years, where Christians were beheaded because of their faith. And that's simply the way they do that in those countries. And why beheading? What's the issue with beheading? Or what's the purpose of beheading?
Certain death.
Well, certain death, for sure. Okay. Herb? Huh? Okay, so there's probably symbolism there. Cutting off the head, the knowledge. Okay, this is you think you've got it all figured out. Well, we're going to take that away from you, literally. Okay, what else? Okay.
They made the country protest to it, of course.
They're showing it on video. They're recording it. They're publicizing it. So they're making it a public spectacle. So you add then to it a level of humiliation, right? Embarrassment or shame. Of course, Christians who are beheaded, they don't think that's a shameful thing. They actually are proud to have that happen if they're fully, moved by the Spirit. But those who think, they're in control, this is a shameful. Dan?
I think it's the scariest, most barbaric method of execution, probably. There are probably others, but symbolically it is the scariest and most barbaric, probably.
Yeah, and it goes back a long time in history. Of course, the guillotine comes into play in the French time, so I don't know, is that before Napoleon, though, right? The guillotine in place. Execution, very quick, very swift, so long as the blade is sharp, right? Yeah, you don't want to have to be like the 50th in line for your beheading if they're not sharpening the blade. But maybe it's still good, I don't know. Anyway, it's the ultimate sign of martyrdom there. So that's what's being indicated here, what John is seeing. These are the ones who have suffered the ultimate consequence, or the epitome of that. Doesn't mean every Christian's going to. It doesn't mean you're not a martyr if you haven't suffered that. Okay, Donna? Okay. Yeah, separation of head, mind over the heart. Lots of, I think, probably images that come into play there. Plus, there's no coming back from that, right? You remove a head, that's it. Okay, that's a definite way of ending a threat or an issue. Then again, you deal with the idea, it comes up in Acts, where the head of the serpent or the head of the beast is removed, then the rest of the body is supposed to die. That's the image that's there. That's what they think is going to happen with the church because Christ is gone. He's not in the picture anymore. So just let it be and the church will fizzle out. Well, of course, that didn't happen because Christ wasn't actually dead. He was dead, but he rose from the dead. So he's still present through word and sacrament. And the church knows that. Just the world can't see that. And that's the thing, right? That's where they don't get. Oh, the church, you got nothing. You're just memorializing this long gone guy who is actually still here in the word and sacrament. That's the power and the spirit that's present within us. That's why the church cannot and will not die out. Excuse me. Okay. So beheaded for the testimony. Again, testimony there is the Greek word is martyreo, which is again the word for witness or witnessing. Okay. beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, which are fairly synonymous, right? Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word of God, but here probably indicating more the Scriptures itself as opposed to or in connection with the person of Jesus. Okay, so yeah, they're synonymous, and yet you're also standing up for the written word that's being proclaimed as well. Right? And that's what Christians do. And then the third part here, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Okay. So this is definitely a three-part way of describing the entirety of God's people, those who are believers in Christ, who are the saints. These are the ones that John is seeing now in this vision, the souls of those who are God's people. Okay, and they're the ones who are given authority then to sit on these thrones and to judge over the world. Okay, now, where is this? When does this all take place?
At the end of time.
That's what we want to think, right? This is all at the end of time. But that's not what we're talking about here, remember? This is in the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is
now.
It begins with the incarnation of Christ, his ascension into heaven, all of his life and ministry, and concludes at the last day when he returns. So we're in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Hence, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We call this the first resurrection. Okay. Well, when does that happen? How do they come to life, these souls, and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? What's the first resurrection?
When Christ
returns. Not when Christ returns. That's what we want to think, and that's what we're thinking Revelation, right? It's all about the end times. That's not the 1,000 years. This is the fun part, right, Donna?
Mortal life is gone and your soul is raised.
Okay. What did you say the first part?
Mortal life.
Okay. Mortal life, like you're talking about death?
Yes.
Like we die? Okay. Even before that, thankfully. What did you say, Colleen?
Baptism,
right? So the first resurrection follows the first death. Well, what's the first death? You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? So you're already dead. You need to be raised to life. And how does that happen? Through the proclamation of the gospel and then the waters of holy baptism. So the first resurrection is your coming to faith in Christ. But you have to have been born to have had that happen. So they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who are they? These they then? Who are these souls that John is seeing?
The church.
The New Testament era church, right? All those souls who lived in the time of Christ and until his return. So that's including you and me, right? This is what John is seeing. Those souls who have been raised to life after the death that we suffer because of our sin, first and foremost. Okay. The rest of the dead did not die, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Huh. So what is that talking about? Who are the rest of the dead? Until the 1,000 years is ended. So the return of Christ on the last day. Then the rest of the dead rise up. Possibly two answers here.
Sinners and those who are in the faith.
Okay. So sinners and those who are in the faith. Primarily, let's see. We'll make a distinction here. Because we'll talk about us first. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. That's actually the status of everyone who's born on earth, right? Born dead in their trespasses and sins. Those who hear the gospel and are baptized, they are raised to new life. Those who do not, stay dead. Okay? So we have a whole lot of zombies in the world, don't we? If you were using the modern terminology, it's, you know, cultural phenomenon, whatever. The walking dead are out there. Okay, these people, I mean, we have them in our family, we have them in our community, the world is filled with them, right? They are those who are physically alive and yet spiritually dead. They have not been raised to new life. Okay, so these are part of this, right? They will be raised, in a sense, on the last day. Okay? But I think we're going to have to stop there. The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. We're talking about life that the church has, that God's people have, even the dead who are spiritually dead now will never come to that kind of life unless they believe in Jesus. So even on the last day when the 1,000-year reign is over and Christ comes back, those who have never believed in Christ, they're not going to be raised to the life that we have, even now, spiritual life. Okay. So So I think this, they're excluded then. We're not talking about everybody at this point. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's again kind of tricky here. Yeah, go ahead, Joan.
Does that mean that the people that didn't believe in Christ, they won't rise from the dead?
Here's the thing. They will rise from the dead physically, but they'll never have eternal life, salvation, forgiveness in them because they've never believed in Jesus. They rejected that. So they'll have bodily life, and they'll be raised to live forever in that body with a soul, but a soul that's not forgiven.
And that'll be in hell.
Yeah, and that's where they'll suffer for all of eternity. Okay, Herb?
Brings to mind Christ's words, let the dead bury the dead.
Yeah, let the dead bury their own dead, right? Those who are non-believers, then in that sense, bury those who have died. And they'll take care of that. That's just natural for them to do that. Okay. What I want this to mean, and I still can't get this to work in my mind, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. What I want this to mean are those of the Old Testament era who are believers in Christ, who have died and yet haven't come back to life yet. They will on the last day. We'll see all of these rise from the dead. The problem with that is, and we're still talking about what makes us alive is faith in Christ. Well, they had that same faith, those saints of the Old Testament. So they have already been made alive as well. So is John talking about here a physical resurrection or a spiritual one? And that's kind of the top. He says here at the end, this is the first resurrection.
That's a spiritual resurrection.
So it's a spiritual one. So then what does that mean then in verse 5? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. How do we understand it? This is the first resurrection, spiritual. Donna, what do you think?
Is that when the spirit is reconnected with the body?
Okay, so yeah, in the resurrection, when Christ returns, and we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, as we say in the creed, the body and soul will be reunited, right? So in death, what we see now and that we go through right now, body and soul are separated. That's unnatural. That's not supposed to have happened. Okay, that wasn't God's intent when he made man. Okay? So man is meant to be body and soul for all of eternity. Death is the unnatural parting of that. Christ's resurrection and his return on the last day undoes that unnatural separation, puts the two back together perfectly for all of eternity. That's what it means to be human, body and soul. Okay. Evidence of that, first and foremost, is Jesus, who took on human flesh, became man, and when he dies and ascends into heaven, he doesn't stop being human. He is still the man, Jesus Christ, and will be for all of eternity. Okay. That's what it means to be made man, that we confess, that he is now eternally body and soul together as a human, but fully God. That's what we're not. So Jesus, as it goes for him, he's the new Adam, right? As it went for the first Adam, so it went for us. He fell into sin. We're all guilty of sin then. We're all going to suffer the consequences of that fall into sin. But as Christ is the new man, the new Adam, as it goes for him, those who believe in him will also follow his path. Okay? And since he is raised to new life, we too will be raised to new life, never to know death again, in body and in soul. Okay, as it's Christ's reality. That's what it means, and we confess these things in the creed. You know, a lot of Christians don't pay attention to those things. We gloss over that at the end. You know, we're at the third article of the creed. We're almost done, so we're just going to speed through it and move on to the next part of the service, right? Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I don't know, what do we mean when we say those things? We believe the body's going to be raised, and the soul will be given back. And the two shall be one flesh for all of eternity. I mean, one essence, one identity for all of eternity. And that's what it means to be human. Yeah.
How can there be two first resurrections?
Oh, exactly. So how can there be two first resurrections? There's not. And that's kind of the issue, right? We're dealing with the first resurrection, which we've identified as a spiritual resurrection. So being given faith, even though we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay. So that is the first resurrection. Again, so how then do we understand verse 5 here? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. When Christ returns on the last day, are there going to be those who come to faith automatically because of that? Kind of sounds like that, but I don't think that's a normal trend or interpretation based off the rest of the scriptures. Okay? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. I still think this is probably more the physical life, the raising of the dead physically, that will occur when Christ returns on the last day. It's not the spiritual resurrection at that point. That instance in verse 5, the rest of it is. But verse 5 is the resurrection of the body on the last day. Everyone's going to be raised in body on the last day.
So
believer and unbeliever alike.
First resurrection.
Hmm?
So then it goes back to the first resurrection,
the
spiritual.
Okay, yeah. So this is the first resurrection, the coming to faith by the word and the proclamation that's there. Okay, Dan?
I have a question. Maybe what the scripture, what does it say in scripture?
I've conveniently forgotten. It's helpful that it's me. No, I'm trying to think. I know it's mentioned in specific words like that in one of the epistles. I can't remember what it is off the top of my head. The one that probably sticks out at least as much, maybe not if more, comes from Ezekiel, the overseers of the flock, and their occupation, their job in watching over the people. Let's see if I remember where that is. I want to say 33 for some reason. Yeah, Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head, the person who doesn't take the warning. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, so his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's head or hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. That's one, it goes along with that sentiment in the epistle, that haunts me, I guess, in a way, and should haunt all of God's people in a way. You know, we have an obligation. That's kind of what we're talking about here in Revelation 20. This is how God's people reign here on earth and judge, just through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We all have an obligation in that sense to speak and to warn those who are in sin of their error as lovingly and as kindly as we can, and yet as firmly as God's Word allows. Dan? Yeah.
There again, you have something there that would indicate that the pastor, the priest, whatever, has some authority in these situations.
Mm-hmm.
I ask the question because it goes back to 4, but those who sit on in that are sitting in the judgment, what is the place of judgment?
Yeah.
Because it sounds like there's more than just Jesus there.
Right. Yeah,
so,
yeah.
I wonder if it could be the pastors.
I'm trying to see. There's a reference to 1 Timothy 4. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, that's not what we're ultimately looking at, but in the same light. Yeah, can't remember. Might be Hebrews too. I don't know, something, I don't, but I know what you're talking about. With regard to the thrones and who's sitting on them in this judgment, pastors, are, I think, are certainly included, but it's not limited to simply the apostolic office or the pastoral office. It's all those souls who have been washed clean, who do not bow the knee to the beast or to bear his mark upon their head, they suffer for the cause of the gospel. That's all of God's people. So that's the power that the church has, that all of God's saints have, is to speak the word in this life to others. And that's where we go with evangelism, I guess you can call that, vocationally speaking. Again, you guys get out into the world and you have contact with people that pastors never will. And that's, you know, where God uses to you to proclaim the word to them as well, speak so that they can hear. So we all have that sense about us, and we should be looking for those opportunities, as 1 Peter, I think, tells us, always be ready to give a defense, or a reason why you believe the things that you believe. Okay, so when those questions come, you're ready, and you can give that defense. And again, as Ezekiel 33 said, hey, if you've given that warning out there, and they say no to it, that's on them, that's not on you. Okay, but if you know the warning and you never give it, and that, yeah, they're going to suffer for it, but you also then will suffer as well. Now, that's pretty potent law, right? So it leaves us humbled. You say, okay, I know there's situations where I haven't done that. Okay, and thanks be to God, even the blood of Christ covers me there too. Okay, so we're forgiven for those failures to always speak the word of God when we're called to do. Right, so what's our post-communion canticle? Thank the Lord and sing his praise, tell everyone what he has done. Is that what I'm thinking? No, I'm thinking of the communion preface, that's right. It is truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty God, ever. In all times and in all places, do we do that? No, we should, but we don't. Again, there's mercy, there's forgiveness for that too. God knows our failures, and Christ forgives us those things, even though he knows that we can't do that. Okay, especially because he knows we can't. That's the good news, right? So we can go forth and we can do these things, knowing that's not going to earn us anything with God. It's simply what God's people do. When we fail, we're forgiven for those things as well. There's mercy, there's comfort, there's peace that's there. In the meantime, this is kind of the cool thing, I think, of this passage, and we got to keep moving here, but it's hopefully causing a shape or a perspective change for God's people here and now. Because typically, and we talk about this, we think of ourselves as the church being going through suffering, going through persecution through this thousand-year reign of Christ until his return. And in a way, that's true. But as we get into farther into 20, we're going to see that that's, you know, yeah, true in a sense, but at the same time, we're also at the same time victors with Christ over this world and over this the flesh and the problems that we face. And so we need to have that mentality about us too, because guess what? At the same time, we are reigning on these thrones, even now, in this thousand-year reign of Christ, through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Again, that's how Christ reigns in the thousand years, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How does Christ come and reign here on earth? Through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. This is his reign, and we are actively involved in that. So we are rulers, in that sense, over the spiritual realm here on earth, even though the church suffers persecution. Okay, so keep that in mind. Hope that, allow that to sink in, that we are reigning as God's people here and now. You know, kings and queens, right? Even though the world doesn't see it that way, but who cares? The world doesn't get to determine that. God does, and he has here in this vision. Question? Herb? Comment?
I think that's right. Christ says, "Fear not, for I have
overcome." Oh yeah, that's from John, right? "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." Absolutely. Okay, and again, fear not the ones who can only hurt the body, right? Fear the one who can hurt both body and soul in hell. So don't worry about this worldly stuff, right? Again, what happens to the worldly stuff? We saw back in Revelation 18 or 19, Babylon's destroyed, all the goods with it, gone, nothing left. Everybody on earth is left to mourn. All of our stuff we put our trust in, totally destroyed. Okay, and it's worthless. Vanity, Solomon says, right? Ecclesiastes. Dan?
I just got to do it. It says Hebrews 13, 7.
Ah, good. I feel I hit it.
Your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch
Thank you, yeah.
As those who must give an account.
Yeah. So it's kind of a, what verse is that in?
It's Hebrews 13.
17, yeah. Yeah, it's kind of a, not a backhanded compliment, but it's one of those backdoor teachings, you know. Who is he talking to? The people, right? And yet he's teaching about the pastors as well. Okay, so to the people, obey your leaders. Why? Because guess what, leaders? You have to give an account for these guys. You know, it's your job to watch over them and to do what God wants you to do for them. And he will hold you accountable for that. And so the people in the meantime realize that. That's going to happen for your pastors, for your spiritual leaders. And so it's not that you have to go totally easy on them, but just kind of, yeah, have some mercy on them from time to time.
What? We have an obligation as the Christians.
Yeah.
Do this so that their work may, will be a joy.
Right.
Not a burden.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Without
yeah, it's kind of, what flows from there, I think, is from Ephesians 2 or 4 passage about fathers, do not exasperate your children, right? Not to, with cruel intent, right? Now, granted, we learn a lot through impediments and struggles and complications, don't we? And so naturally, yeah, fathers, I do this from time to time. You know, you joke with your kids. You put little, you know, bits of obstacles in their way so that they have to figure out what the thinking is, how you get around those things. But it's not to do it intentionally, to frustrate them and to make them demoralized or to make it worse. So in the same way, yeah, congregations, people of God, with each other and with their pastors, don't make life harder than it has to be, right? Now, of course, we have an obligation to God's word. We have to fulfill those things. We speak it, we proclaim it, and we need to keep each other in line through that. But I think Luther probably picks up on this well when he talks about not unnecessarily burdening the conscience. So you don't need to suffer in your own mind or in your own soul for something God doesn't require of you, or, you know, make yourself feel guilty. It's unnecessary guilt in that sense. These are things that just slow down the process and the progress of the gospel, and it doesn't need to be that way. Okay, so in that sense, yeah, just keep that in mind. And I think Christ's word on judging helps there too. Before you try to take out that little speck in your brother's eye, remember the big old plank that's in yours, right? And that'll help you in your approach then to your brother or sister who is in sin. Okay, because you know I'm right there with you, and even more so. And how would I want somebody to treat me in that sense? Do I want somebody coming in all guns blazing saying, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, you need to stop? No, have compassion. It's still going to hurt, right? And interesting, right, that Jesus uses the eye as the illustration there? Because no matter what you do around the eye, it's going to bother you, isn't it? Okay, anything in your eye, even the smallest speck, drives you nuts. I mean, I used to get stuff in my eyes all the time. I'm like, oh, God, something else. I go to the mirror and figure it out. Okay, just the smallest thing, that's all it takes. And Jesus knows that. Okay, so no matter what approach you take in going to somebody in their sin, it's not going to be well received. Okay, just like somebody going into your eye is not going to be well received. It has to happen, but it's just going to be, you got to be as gentle and as delicate as you can. Remember, you've got that big old plank in your own eye. So especially if you got a plank in your eye and you're trying to look at the speck in your brother's eye, that's going to make it even harder to do that gentle work, isn't it? Tough, tough stuff. Doesn't say don't do it, just says how to do it, right? Key. All right, moving on to verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Why? What's the first resurrection?
That they should be baptized.
Yes, they've come to faith. So blessed here, Greek word makarios, so that's what we get from the Beatitudes again. And in context there, it's not just, oh, that good things would happen to you, but it's salvation itself. Okay, so saved is the idea there as well. Saved and holy. Holy, hagios, that's what we use for the Holy Spirit, but also for saints. Okay, so the holy ones are those who are righteous by faith in Christ. So blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. They've come to faith in Christ, so they're raised to new life, and that's happening and present even here and now. Okay, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. So that, here, stop there. Over such the second death has no power. What's the second death then? First death is
spiritual.
Our birth, physical birth, right? We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. The second death then would be, what do you think? Probably that earthly death, right? So our separation of body and soul. Okay. Excuse me. And that second death has no power over the first resurrection. Okay. So that's the good news. And we preach that, right? That's what we find comfort in when our loved ones die, when we will die, and that's what will comfort our loved ones. That death has no power over those who are raised to life in Christ. Okay. It's separation, yes, it's unnatural, it shouldn't happen, but it's not the end of it, for sure. Dan?
The hymn abide with me, death, where is thy sting, O grave, thy victory?
Yeah.
I cry still if thou abide with me.
Of course. Right, yeah, quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, right? Where, O death, is your victory, where, O death, is your sting. What is that? What is Paul doing here? I love it. Taunting death, right? Death, this big ominous beast that everyone in the world fears. And yet, those in Christ can say, what do you got? That's the best you can do? Separating body from soul? Guess what? Christ has already beaten that. He's raised a new life, soul and body together forever. It's going to happen to all of us too on the last day when Christ returns. And guess what? I know it still seems like that's a long way away. We want that to happen here and now. But for all of eternity, we're going to say, oh man, I remember that. That was a long time. And it's been so great since then. Oh, what a wonderful life this is, right? So we just put it in that type of eternal perspective and things will be pretty good. Not to minimize the suffering, the pain we have here, but to give it perspective. Okay, those who, of course, are raised in the first resurrection, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. Priests, what is a priest? Well, now we got to be careful here. Okay, we don't want to confuse terms and vocations. What is a priest? Keep that straight first.
Well,
I had a bug in there. Man.
Those who spread the word.
Okay. Sure, we can, in a sense, those who spread the word. I'm just trying to get up a writing utensil here. Oh, that's kind of the same diagram I was going to use for this, too. Interestingly enough. New. This seems to be a pretty common Venn diagram that helps in understanding these things.
And now we got priests that are Catholic.
Yeah. Okay. So what is the explanation of this diagram?
Priest, you're inside the circle, pastors
are out. No, that's not what I was trying to say. Look, this means the pastors are in here, right?
Oh, okay.
So the pastors are priests, right? Every pastor is a priest, but not every priest is a pastor. Does that make sense? Did I draw that right? Okay. Yeah. So just like every apostle is a disciple, but not every disciple is an apostle. Okay. So that's the diagram you have. So that's what we're working with here. So priests are all believers in Christ. Okay. So what is a priest? What's the job of a priest? What the main? Break it down. Don't get too religious on me. Simply break it down. What's the basic definition of a priest? Okay, we're still, think of it Old Testament, Levitical style. What does the priest do in the temple? Okay, offers up the prayers and the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And who is he offering them to? God. So who's between God and the people? The priests.
So that's what the Levites were.
Yeah, the class of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were one of the 12 tribes. They're the ones who are designated as the priests. No other tribe gets to be the priests, only the Levites. Hey, Joseph says, that's not fair. We want to be. No, it never happens. Okay, simply God's declaration. Okay, so all of God's people are priests. That is, they serve as the go-between between mankind and God.
Okay.
Okay. In what way then do all Christians do that? We're probably speaking more than in the terms of go between the sinful realm here and God. And then when we talk about then, we can say what we did before by speaking the word of God to others. Okay? Because that is what a priest does. He's the go-between. He offers then the petitions to God, but he also delivers the goods from God to the people. And that happens through the speaking of the word. Joe?
And doesn't it say in Peter that we're a priest?
Yeah, a royal priesthood, right? A priesthood of all believers we believe in. Okay? So all believers are the priests. That is, they have the power and the authority to speak the word of God to others. Okay? One-on-one especially. This is where we get a breakdown here. Not a breakdown, but we have to understand where the pastors come in. There are priests as well. Of course, they're not born pastors. They have to be made pastors, right? But they come from the royal priesthood. That is, the priesthood of all believers. And their job, then, is to be put in place to speak the word of God on behalf of other believers in a public way. Okay? Not all believers are called to do that. Okay? That's what this has been established in the church. In Christ, God is the one who has established that in the New Testament with the apostolic ministry, right? The apostles. And we have these conflicts and controversies throughout the New Testament or the book of Acts, right? Where other people will pop up and they'll, hey, they're speaking the word of God. They're proclaiming these things. And so there's a challenge of authority. Who are these people? What are they supposed to be doing? Naturally, there's a progression or a process, right? From the apostles then into the New Testament church and beyond. And so the pastors today that are ordained and installed, at least within our church body, what's always going to happen in one of those services? What do you see? Laying on of hands. What's happening there? Nothing magical, but it's an image to create this idea of the authority from these pastors being shared then with somebody else recognized. And our process is that they've gone through proper seminary education. They've been verified and certified by our ecclesiastical supervisors or whatever that might be in our church. They've said this person is qualified now, and if the congregation agrees, then they allow then this installation ordination to take place. These other pastors say, hey, we're good with this too, and since we've been called into this office, we're going to share that then with these other brother pastors as well. Okay, and so that laying on of hands occurs to share that authority and that fellowship then with this other brother pastor, okay, or future, soon to be, you know, ordained and installed brother pastor. Okay, so it's the laying on of hands. It's a communication then of authority passed on from one generation down to the next. Okay, and this comes from the apostles and the word of Christ itself.
Well, what about in Peter then, where it says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation?
Yeah.
God.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's not to be confused with the apostolic ministry or the pastoral office. Okay, so there's separation there. Yeah, again, that's why we're trying to make sure we keep clear that a priest is not a pastor. It's a speaker of the word of God, and any Christian can do that. Just not every Christian is called to represent the congregation before the world. Pastors are, right? And called to then speak the word of Christ publicly to the congregation. And now every Christian has that power. Like in one-on-one, you can say, I forgive you in the name of Christ to somebody else. We have baptisms in emergency situations are allowed for. Every Christian has that power. I think even the confessions will say in an emergency situation, like you're stranded on an island, you know, and you have only, you know, two Christians that are there, one person can be designated to give the Lord's Supper if the right elements are there without having been ordained in the church. Christians can do that in that type of a situation. That's not the normal way, because the normal way is through the operation of the church, which has been established. But every Christian has that power and authority. They simply delegate that to the called minister for that congregation. Right? For the sake of consistency and order. Otherwise, what's going to happen? You get to every Sunday being a voters meeting, right? Where everyone thinks they have an equal value and opinion and get to say whatever they want. Trying to do it in a good Christian way, but you're going to have opposing views on everything. And that's not healthy and not helpful. Okay, so that's where it helps to have a pastor who's been trained and called into your congregation. That's what the church usually does. Not wise for a church to call in some other random person who's not trained and knows what they're doing. They're supposed to, anyway. Dan?
Well, I think that's
So it might be kind of the parties in front of the horse, but when we talk about over such the second, death has no power.
Yeah.
But they will be priests of God.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this is an after the second death.
Mm-hmm.
It is before the second death. It's after the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So it's while we're in this
right. life, yeah.
after our baptism, that we are these universal right. priests,
yeah.
carrying the word of God, looking
yeah.
forward with no fear to the second death.
Right. Yep, exactly. Exactly. So again, this is still yet the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and again, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And not a literal 1,000 years, we'll talk about that. But in this time until Christ's return, that's the identity, that's the role, the vocation of all God's people by faith in Christ, to serve as priests. That's not the, again, the public office of priests, you know, that the Catholic Church has or something like that, but simply the biblical understanding. Every Christian has access to the Father, okay, through Christ, and thus can pray on behalf of others, can speak the word to others in their midst. Okay? And we do that, right? Hence, Luther teaches in the Catechism, as the head of the household should teach his family. Well, he wouldn't say that if it was strictly up to the pastor, the pastoral office. He understands the entirety of the royal priesthood, that every Christian has power and authority to do that, and really an obligation to do that, especially within the vocations given to them, husbands and wives to their children and so on. Donnie?
Why then, I mean, why do the Catholics call their ministers priests? Is there a reason for that? I don't know.
Well,
I mean, you know, you never hear them call, they're a priest.
Well, actually, I hear it called all sorts of different things.
Well,
when I was growing up, not in a bad way, but when I was growing up, that's how I always thought of the clergy of the Catholic Church were priests. Okay. But most of them, you don't see that as their title. They're usually a reverend
father.
Of some kind. They're called father in normal discourse.
Right.
I mean, I still get called that when I'm going through the hospital and my clerk, oh, hi, father. I'm like, not a good father. But you know, I don't do that. But I say, yeah, I just acknowledge it. Whatever. It just happens. But priests, I don't know if they have anything that says that's what they have to be called. Just like Lutherans don't have to, you know, we just simply go with pastor. That's
right.
kind of the word we use. There's no official declaration, I think. But again, it comes from scriptures, right? The pastors are the under-shepherds of the sheep. That's what the word comes from.
Sure.
So it makes sense. But a priest, again, well, it's kind of like they use the word Catholic as the name of their church, too, which is confusing. Because Catholic ultimately means universal. Okay, worldwide, it doesn't mean one sect. That's why it's important to say Roman Catholic, because that designates then, you know, that element of the universal Christian church as, you know, this belongs to the Roman idea of it. Hence, it comes from the Pope who lives in Rome, or, you know, seated in Rome. That's why it's the Roman Catholic Church. So, yeah, you could argue we're the, well, not the German Catholic Church, but the Lutheran Catholic Church, I guess, small c, right? We don't, again, and we don't do that because it's too confusing. So that's why we simply say the Lutheran Church. Because for the most part, I think people, when they hear church, simply associate that with some type of Christian body. Although, there are cults who use that title, too. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, not Christian. It's a cult. Church of Scientology, again, cult. You have the Church of Satan, I'm sure, or something like that. So, yeah, but typically you hear of church and it's Christian-based, so that's why. Simply we're a Lutheran church. Dan?
I've seen on several Catholic signboards at the churches.
Yeah.
It'll be like St. Elizabeth's Catholic Church, mm-hmm. and then they'll say pastor, colon, and then it's Father Michael Flanagan.
Sure.
Yeah.
I've
never seen that.
It may not be on everyone, but I've seen it
on the same time. Yeah, and priests, I can understand, it's the father, I guess. I don't know where that comes from. Because even in the, you know, you go back to Luther's time and what they called each other, I mean, you were a monk, you were ordained then to be a priest, then from there you become either a professor or a doctor, you can become a bishop, you can be an archbishop, then the cardinal, and then pope or whatever. Father, I mean, so father, I don't think is ever an official title or designation, as opposed to, Yeah. It's just kind of confusing because the nomenclature gets robbed or monopolized by certain groups. So yeah, I could call each of you a priest, but that would be confusing to normal ears. Just like, you know, most people think of when they think of a saint, they don't think of all of the Christians. They think of only the high and super powerful ones, which is a, you know, misnomer again. So we kind of, we've slipped and fell, I think, along the path there at some point. And at some point in the future, pastor may not be appropriate because it's, you know, universal. And again, my first congregation in California, before I got there, in the interim, where it says, you know, in our bulletin, who's preaching, who's doing the liturgy, well, they only had one pastor. So minister, that was the title they had there for a list of servants. And they put there all the people of Light of the Valley, which was the congregation. Well, there's your confusion, right? Because who's acting as the leader of the service? Well, everybody is. I mean, so you get that this misconception. If everyone's a minister in the ordained sense, public sense, then it really gets kind of muddy. Well, who's really the spiritual leader here? Okay, who has to answer before God for that? How are you going to move forward? And so there's definitely room for order and structure there. But at some point, yeah, that title could be robbed as well. We'll have to come up with something else. Scriptures, the most common word in the epistles, I think, is elder or presbyter. Presbyter is the actual word, but it's translated as elder. Well, now in the Lutheran church, we have elders, right? But they're not pastors. They're simply laymen who are charged with spiritual care of the congregation underneath the supervision or the spiritual guidance of the called pastor. So there's confusion there. And yet that was the New Testament term. So, yeah, a mystery. So all I'm trying to do is help with our biblical understanding of a priest, what that is. And so we don't go the Catholic route. We're not sacramental in that sense. You know, you can't go and offer a sacrament or sacrifice to people. Simply, you do pray for them and you speak the word of God to them. Joan, you had a hand up before, sorry.
Well,
no, we'll go back to Dan.
I was thinking of our one creed that we say that we believe
the Holy Catholic Church. Well, yeah, the Athanasian Creed, right? Yeah. This is the Catholic faith. That's what we say. Anyone who does not hold to it, yeah, will not be condemned. Yeah. So, again, we have to qualify that. Unfortunately, so we're not saying you better be Roman Catholic or else. That's not what we're saying there. But holding to the universal Christian faith. The more common term for that now, I think, is ecumenical, as opposed to Catholic. So that means more universal, worldwide Christian belief. And so when you hear, oh, yeah, that's very ecumenical of you, that means you're inclusive of all these others in a sense. But even that term is now then negativized, if that's the right word, been made negative. Okay, because it's not just universal. It means you're basically trying to get along with everybody at the sake of your doctrine, the cost of your doctrine. Dan?
Well, I won't look it up. There's a verse someplace that says, call no one father except your father in heaven.
What's that? The first part?
It's words of Christ. Call no one father except your father in heaven.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. Well, yeah.
So that's, you know, when they call, I always thought that was maybe one of the reasons the Lutheran Church would have used that as a reason why we don't call our pastors.
Yeah. That's why I've never called my dad father. Only dad. Yeah, I mean, we don't want to be, I think, too literalistic there. We're looking at the meaning for more, per se. That we're never calling anything else the eternal God that is not the eternal God. But yeah, in that sense, spiritually father, yeah. Am I a spiritual father? Who is a spiritual children? Yeah. And so I think that's okay. I don't think it shouldn't ever be that, oh, I allow this to get to my head. I'm the father over all of God's people. That's not the case. Okay. Just like, you know, yeah, I'm the father of my kids. I don't know if the father of anybody else's kids. I better not act like it because it's not my vocation, right? Save myself a lot of gray hairs that way, too. Unless they're in real danger, then I might help. Otherwise, hey, let them get.
And 1,000 years is, again, not to be taken literally.
Right. Yeah. 1,000 years. 1,000, again, is the number of totality, completion, fulfillment. It's the right time. Simply put. And God knows it. We don't. That's okay. And that's simply, we don't know when that end will come. Some think it's perfectly broken down and God knows that, but we don't have any knowledge of that. Because we don't know exactly when the world was created, right? In order to keep in track of dates and times when, you know, Adam, when he first comes out, oh wait, by the way, Lord, I know you just made me, but what time is it? What day is it? What year is it? You know, make sure that we know this going forward. And it just wasn't, it didn't happen. It didn't matter if that happened. And so it doesn't, we don't need to know that either. Right? Just like we don't need to know the end. That's not what's important. And it's not important to know, you know, when the movie will end, right? But you know it will end, and you just be there when it ends. That's the important thing, okay? That's probably a bad analogy. Okay, we don't need to know when Christ will return. Just know that Christ will return. That's the better one, right? And that's what he does for us through faith in him and the preaching of the word, giving us sacraments. All right, so only through verse 7, huh? Oh, only through verse 6. That's even worse. All right, so we'll start out at 7. You guys must really like Revelation. You just want to stay in it longer and longer and longer. That or I do. I don't know. It's kind of fun, though. Anyway. We'll close with the singing of doxology. We can stay. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Back to Tuesday next week. That's our last session until the new year. So one more session next week back on Tuesday. I apologize to anybody who came yesterday. Missed that announcement. I didn't get that out very well, so that's on me. Have a good rest of your week. Stay warm, stay safe, and go in peace.